Well, it's fifth Sunday, so besides a potluck, we also have no Sunday school today. The kids will be staying with us for worship, so we've provided some colors and some little papers for them to play with. But just so we're not accused of age discrimination, there's about 8 cups of colors left for any adult that wants to have some left. If we run out of the cups, you'll have to share, okay, and play nice. But so there's some left. Before we proceed on prayer and God's word to that, I'd like to ask any person who has ever served in the military to please stand up. Okay, you guys got ahead of me now. Please remain standing. Usually when awards are given out to the person or people who are being honored, when those people cannot be present, someone will receive the award or the express gratitude in their name. Today we honor servicemen and women who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in the service of our country. Since they cannot be here, we ask surviving servicemen and servicewomen to receive the gratitude of a grateful nation on behalf of the fallen warriors who are absent because of their sacrifice. At a prayer breakfast earlier this month, the keynote speaker was a veteran who made the statement, "In this world of give and take, there are too few that are willing to give what it takes." Everyone who has ever taken an oath of military service has stated, "I am willing to be one of those few." When a serviceman or a servicewoman terminates their active duty, the document they receive is a DD-214. On my DD-214 and just about any other one, on the upper right-hand corner, it states this discharge or release from active duty, but it doesn't say release or discharge from the oath you took to protect this country. The oath stands, and the people who took that oath said so, "I will do this until my dying breath." To all who are standing, please accept our gratitude for stepping up. You're a big part of why we enjoy the freedom that people from other countries only dream of, and that many come here seeking. You're part of the reason why we're here this morning, praising God without worrying about someone taking us away. Thank you. Now, Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. Those that we can gather freely in this house, in your name, for your glory, in part because of those who have given their lives to provide such a place for us to live. We honor their memory. We thank them for their sacrifice. We pray for those who are not with us this morning for illness or travel. Pray that you look out for them, watch over them wherever they may be. Care for them, because they leave us a place that can be filled by none other in this church. And as we go to your word, please help us to focus on it. Set things aside that distract and focus on your greatness, your power, and who we are as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just in case any serviceman or servicewoman did not get a little pin, that we got some little flags, please see us during the potluck, either Gary or myself, and we have some more to give you. We try to get everybody as they came in, but we can miss one or two here or there. Now, as we go through our daily effort, it's called life, different things come that can trigger a series of memories. These memories are often cataloged or categorized in our brains by related subject matter. For instance, so we may be out and about and we see a mom with a newborn baby, and we are flooded with memories the first time we held our children. And then those memories are followed by other memories of our kids growing up and the things that happen in our home. The same can happen with holidays. For many of us, Thanksgiving or Christmas bring a flood of memories, pleasant memories, as do Mother's Day and Father's Day, because we remember certain things. Two days that trigger a certain set of memories for me are Memorial Day and Veterans Day. Both days bring back an avalanche of memories of my years in the military. I recall funny stories, good men that I served with, officers and non-commissioned officers that I knew that displayed care for the welfare of their men. And I also remember some not-so-bright officers that I was forced to follow their instructions. One of my fond memories happened on a Saturday morning. I was already married with two kids. Now, being in the Navy was made a lot easier by being married to a Navy brat. Pam understood the requirements of my job and was very patient and understood the duties that I was required to perform. It was also very gracious in opening up our home up to single guys that I worked with or that worked under my command. We had them over for meals and often provided them a safe place to unwind away from shipboard life. It was not uncommon to find one of them or two of them crashed on our living room sofa and love seat on a Saturday or a Sunday morning. Some of these guys were almost like having an older kid in our home for us. On the Saturday morning I was woken up by an argument between a guy named Larry Thigpen and our two boys, the oldest of which was six at the time. I heard the words, actually I heard a scream, "Cartoons," countered by, "Come on, let's watch MTV." "No, cartoons, MTV." And this went back and forth until my six-year-old yelled, "This is our house, and we want to watch cartoons." At this point, I felt obliged to holler from the bedroom, "Larry, let the kids watch cartoons. You can watch MTV later." To which I heard a reluctant, mumbled compliance. See, Larry was from North Carolina, and I don't know if they did not broadcast MTV in North Carolina at the time, or he didn't discover it until he got to the West Coast. But either way, he was addicted, and he also all he wanted to watch. This was back when MTV was only music videos and some periodic cartoons trying to make a point. I didn't watch it much unless Larry was visiting, but I do recall one particular cartoon that began by showing this very large egg that formed a crack and began to tremble as it started to hatch. And this large bird came out, a kind of funny-looking bird with big eyes. And he walked forward, and he peered forward. Then he looked to the left. Then he looked to the right. Then he looked forward again. Then he went back to the broken pieces of eggshell and put them back around him and got back in the egg, like, "I don't want to be here." He didn't like what he saw. Now, time will impact how we see things. When I first saw that, I thought it was pretty humorous that a bird saw something so terrible that made him want to go back into the egg and not come out. And for some reason, it's one of those images that has stayed with me over the years, because it's been at least 30 years since I saw that cartoon, but it hasn't left my, something stick. I wish other things more important would stick, but that one stuck. Now, as someone who has faced several challenges in ministry and life in general, when I think about that bird, I recall that the bird looked to the right, it looked to the left, it looked forward. I can't recall for sure if it looked back and looked down, but I do know for sure it never looked up. It never looked up. See, looking up will make all the difference in the world. And just in case you're not following me, I equate looking up with either looking to heaven or looking to God. When we turn our eyes toward heaven, we are reminded that what is going on right now, regardless how bad it is only temporary. And something much, much better is waiting for us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promises to his promise, rather, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul speaks of the glorification that awaits us when the time on this earth comes to an end. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He gives more insight into that time in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 25, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That future dwelling of the children of God is described by John in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation as a place where there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse, no more night, or no more death. Looking to heaven is seeing the future glorification of God's children. Such glorification will be permanent in comparison to momentary afflictions and suffering that we go through here on this earth. Now, I'm not trying to sell anyone Pollyanna type of Christianity or belief. There's no question that at times a trial we are going through doesn't seem to have any end whatsoever. And time just passes ever so slowly because of what we're going through. But when we compare that time to the time with the Father that awaits those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the time of our affliction is but a blip in eternity. It doesn't compare. When we compare what our earthly life is like to what awaits us, we look forward with eyes of hope. And we have no reason to want to crawl back into the egg like that bird did, because we know what awaits us. Something glorious, something wonderful. And when we look to Christ, things also change. And I don't mean that our pains and our bills will go away, that our momentary life challenges will suddenly evaporate. But when we focus on Him, how we face them is radically different than those whose eyes are focused elsewhere. The 11th chapter of Hebrews has been called the great faith chapter because it lists what many saints went through because of their faith and the testimony that their faith left for us. The author, after listing a variety of tremendous testimonies, goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to write, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, there are times when we are told something that is for the best. But due to the inner turmoil we are feeling, or because we feel as though we are drowning in our problems, such advice sounds hollow. And while we may be courteous and say, thank you, on the inside we're screaming, that's easy for you to say. You have no clue what I'm going through. It's easy for you to say, just look to Jesus, because you have no clue of the pain that's going on in my life right now, the uncertainty of the doubt. Words are cheap. Often when we are dealing with such raw emotion on the inside, the question, why should I focus on Christ may go through our mind. I would like to spend a little time looking at some reasons why our eyes should turn to Him before turning anywhere else. Now, we are a gathering of people who call ourselves Christians, and as such, we hold the Bible to be the Word of God and to be true. Therefore, we're going to turn to our Bibles to seek out the reasons why our eyes should turn to Christ. That's where our evidence is. That's what we stand on. And that's where we seek our proof. Now, let's start with who He is. In the book of Revelation, when pointing toward the end of days, we read the action of God's enemies in chapter 17, verse 14, where they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen and faithful. So first thing, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is above everything and everyone. We also read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus states, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the beginning, and He is the end. John wrote that Jesus was the Lord of the Lords and King of Kings, which points to His sovereignty. Jesus proclaimed Himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which attest to His preeminence. And of Him, the demons themselves said in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. In the last three Bible texts I've read, we see that He is sovereign, that He is preexistent and preeminent and eternal, and that He is holy. Right there, there's enough reasons. Now, of course, I could have simply taken a shortcut and quoted from John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Now let's look at what He has done or what He is doing now. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All of creation, which includes everyone in this room, is made by Him, for Him, and is sustained by Him. Every now and then you hear delusional comments like, I don't know anything to anyone. Everything I have, I've made on my own. That is a fallacy. Everything we have is from Jesus Christ because He made us. He sustains us. He upholds us, and He'll be there for us. He promises to be with us whatever we are going through or whatever we're doing right now. His words to His disciples at the end of Matthew were, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there are times when we are going through the middle of doubt or we feel neck deep in trouble. What usually accompanies those times is a sense of loneliness. We feel alone. We feel that no one truly understands what we're going through. It's difficult to avoid these feelings when at times they wake us up in the middle of the night and press on our chest in such a way that we just can't seem to breathe. A pile of overdue bills will wake us, and we think about this financial crisis we're in. A wayward child that we are worried about makes it hard for us to catch our breath because we don't know the solution. We question if our marriage is salvageable or if we made a mistake in marrying the person we're married to. In those moments, we need to remember those wonderful words of Jesus to those that are His. Behold, I am with you always. For our anniversary in 2001, I gave Pam two dachshunds. and both Pam and I are Doxy fanatics. We named them Frank and Jesse after the James brothers. Now, both of them suffered from bad backs. They were bad genetics. And both ended up in wheelchairs. Jesse was in a wheelchair from 2006 to 2013. Frank lived a little longer, but he was in his wheelchair from 2008 to 2015. Now, our house in Mexico City had the yard in the backyard was downstairs outside of my office or our office. And there was a small step between the office and the yard. And Pam wedged a couple of little small logs into that little step in order to provide a kind of a temporary ramp for them to get up and down in the wheelchair until we could build a better ramp. Jesse maneuvered the logs just fine. But Frank would get to the logs, stop, and look at us with eyes that said, "Please help me. I can't make it over these logs." And both Pam and I used to laugh because all we did was touch the back of his neck, and he would go right up the ramp. He had the strength all along. He just needed reassurance that we were there for him. He just needed to know, "You're here. Now I can do it." Just remembering the tremendous assurance that Christ is always with us can give us a boost of energy or strength to breathe when we feel the weight of our problems pressing down on our chest. It allows us to be able to put one foot in front of the other when we are tired and think we can't go another step. And we receive peace from knowing that He fully understands what we are going through when we pray to Him. He understands because He has been with us through it all. "I am with you always." The author of Hebrews alludes to this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let them with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now that promise is not fickle, nor does it have a time limit. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, we read, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." That promise stands. His promises are eternal. His sacrifice that washed away our sins is a once and for all act of grace. That doesn't mean we don't sin after being forgiven, but it means His sacrifice covers those sins when we bring them to Him in sincere confession and repentance. Now, if these things are not enough, here are some more things Christ has done. He died for our sins. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." He surrendered His life for us. And it was not a decision made in the spur of the moment. It was the Father's will and plan all along. There's also a purpose to that sacrifice that we can never take for granted. Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, another way Paul describes the saving act is to speak of a reconciliation of us to God. Because man, at the fall, found himself separated by a great chasm from God because of their sin, the designed relationship between God and His creation was ruptured. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, which we read quite regularly, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Through the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body, the acts of which we just celebrated and remembered in communion, Christ repaired a rupture that could not be repaired in any other way, by any other person. And when He did that, the power of death and hold Satan had on the creation was shattered." That is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 2:14 Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now John speaks to that with an admonition about our conduct as God's children. In 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we are familiar with an abundance of scriptures that speak about the eternal life we have when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We understand that receiving him also means forgiveness of sins, a transformation from walking dead to living in abundance, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a life with purpose. You know that. We also recognize that such an act was not because we deserved it, earned it, or were entitled to it. These things came as a result of God's love for each and every one of us. That is, in spite of all the garbage in our lives and all the wrong choices we have made, God still loves us, and his sacrifice is for us. Sometimes, though, we get into this mindset that a sacrifice was a done and done. And what I mean is that an action confined to his ministry while he walked the earth, and it was over then. In the present tense, he rules the church. It's not a done and done. He rules the church today. In writing about the greatness of God the Father, Paul wrote in Ephesians that he worked, in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. His authority extends also, though, beyond these walls. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we are told, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in addition to having authority, he also intercedes for us. That is a present tense. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Present tense. Continual. The grammatical tense of that declaration is that Jesus is interceding for us right now. To intercede is to stand between two parties and to settle a difference or make a defense in order to reconcile those differences. What does that mean for us? I don't know about you, but try as I might, every day I goof up someone. Every day. Sometimes it is a little thing. Other times, not so little. Due to my limitations as a human being, I regularly drop the ball either by action, by word, or by thought. I'm pretty sure that I'm not the only one in this room that does that. And every time the accuser is there pointing a finger at me, or God's holiness is offended by my actions, Jesus is there interceding, saying, before we go any further, let it be known, he is mine. And I stand for him. And that goes for everyone in this room who has proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Doesn't that make our step a little lighter? Our breathing a little easier? And our future a whole lot brighter. That intercession will continue until he comes for us. Paul points to this future event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, to this point, much of what I've said, for anyone at even the least bit familiar with their Bible, can justifiably beget the question, thank you, Captain Obvious, for telling me what I already know. I doubt I've said anything new to anybody here who's been a Christian any amount of time. Therefore, I feel the need to explain myself a little as to why I wanted to bring back these obvious things and remind people of these wonderful truths. I can't remember an election time that was so engulfed in emotion as this coming one. There's no shortage of snarky comments or doomsday predictions regarding the state of our nation. I recently saw a cartoon that made me laugh because the artist was able to communicate his or her sense of hopelessness in the choices we will have to make in the voters' booth in the near future. The cartoon showed a child with either, I can't remember if it was a fork or a butter knife in their hand. And they're contemplating sticking it into this electrical socket on the wall. And the top socket said Hillary, and the bottom socket said Trump. In other words, it didn't matter who the artist voted for, he or she felt they were fried. Either way, I'm toast. And like I said, emotions right now are high. But this is not the first time the American election process has seemed more like having to choose the least bad candidate rather than saying they're both good. This or that one just happens to be a bit better. As a church comprised of people who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who recognize his sovereignty in all and that his purpose will not be derailed by any man or woman, and our hope does not lay in any person in elected office. It does not. It lies in Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ because it is only he that offers eternal hope. It is only his plan that will stand the test of time. Only his plan. He is the only one that we know that will never lie to us, manipulate us, disappoint us, or abandon us. He's eternal. His love is eternal forever. His intercession is now until the day we are with him. That is where eyes need to be turned to. And stop placing our hope in people with limitations, because true hope is found only in Jesus Christ. This weekend, as we honor the men and women who gave their lives to permit us to live in a country that has many freedoms others only dream of, let us be mindful that the sacrifice of Christ is the one that allows us to live a life of freedom from condemnation, liberated from the fear of death, and has broken the power that Satan had in our lives. That is found only in Jesus Christ. It is Christ we proclaim, not a political party. It is his relationship with his Christ that we invite anyone who has never proclaimed him Lord and Savior to receive him in your life and be given the privilege of being called the child of God, because without receiving him, you are not. That might not be politically correct, but that is the truth. The only people that are children of God are those who have received him and proclaimed him Lord and Savior. Don't believe me? Read your Bible. Now, are there any believers here who have accepted him but don't have a current church home? We would be privileged to be a church family for you. And invite you to join us as we face the challenges of this life together, because we need each other. And to move forward for God's glory, because he is the only one we can really count on. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in today. We thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to be in your word. And also to remember the fallen men and women who gave their lives for our freedom as citizens of this country. Help us not to stain their memory by being neglectful of our duty. Help us not to neglect, help us not to stain the memory of Christ by taking his sacrifice for granted. In all things, Father, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.